All right. Well, if you guys aren't that enthusiastic about the football game later today, I have a friend who he DVR'd the Super Bowl from 2 years ago, and he said he was just going to watch that one instead. So, like, that's an option for you guys. Just want to let you know that. Now, today we're going to continue our sermon series on the Upper Room Discourse. We're calling it I Am With You, and we're going to be in John chapter 15. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. Now, last week I talked about technology, and I made the point that we should all be making an effort to be more present with the people around us and not on our cell phones all the time. Well, I had several people come up to me after church and just wanted to let me know that they have their Bible on their cell phone, and that's why they were on their phone the whole time during church. People, if a printed Bible was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. All right, I'm just kidding. If you guys don't know, printed Bibles weren't around for hundreds of years after Jesus. Now, if your Bible is on your phone or your iPad or something, that's great. I'm glad that you're following along. On that note, though, some people have always, I get requests all the time, like, what version is it that you're speaking out of? Because I'm trying to guess, and I can't. I preach from the English Standard Version, usually abbreviated ESV on most Bible programs. And Gary preaches from the New International Version, usually abbreviated NIV. And we do that just to confuse you. So hopefully that's working. Well, Iowa had their caucuses this past week. And so election season is in full swing. Oh, boy. Some of you probably love election season. I always take an interest in it. I like to watch the debates, listen to the different candidates' visions for what they want our country to be, and it's fun for me to imagine how things might be different. Some of you might hate election season. Election season tends to bring out the worst in people. Anytime you start dreaming about the future and you start to get a vision for how things might be, anyone who opposes that vision can become an enemy, and we see that during election season. I, like probably most of you, try to avoid any kind of political discussion, especially online, but against my better judgment, I have entered into a couple of them over the last month or so, and they ended up, as I should have expected, unfruitful, I think is probably the nicest word I can use to describe them. But people tend to have visceral reactions to those who support rival candidates. Words like stupid and evil get thrown around a lot, especially online, and it seems almost impossible to have a civil conversation, a civil political discussion online, without it devolving into a discussion of who hates America more, or who hates God more, or who resembles Hitler the most. That's sad, but today we're going to talk about politics. Okay, not necessarily because it's something I wanted to talk about. Gary and I, we don't usually look at what's trending or what's headlining the newspapers to pick what we're going to speak about on Sunday morning. We teach through the Bible. Last week, I preached the first half of John 15. This week, I'm going to speak on the second half of John chapter 15. And the second half of John 15 is about our relationship to the world. And as we're going to see in a minute or two, this includes our relationship to the state. All right, so this morning I get the joy of talking about politics. Now, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. We're not even going to talk about any of the issues that may or may not be important to Christians. Okay, that's not what this is going to be. Instead, this is going to be about the theology of our relationship to the state. All right, we call Jesus Lord. That is a political claim. When the early Christians came up with this confession, Jesus is Lord, it implied by saying that Caesar was not. Further, Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven, and yet at the same time, you know, we're all citizens of the United States of America, and that means something still. And so today we're going to talk about politics. I mean, we're not going to talk about any of the candidates or any of the issues or anything like that. But instead, we're going to talk about a big picture of what our relationship to the state should look like. Now, I know that I'm probably going to offend some people today. maybe a lot of people. That's okay. It is what it is. The good news about that is that next week, it may be easier to find a parking space. And also, if you have like your eye on a specific seat in the worship space that you want to sit, it might be open next week. We'll never know. We'll see. All right? Well, let's get into it. Before we get into the verses that we're going to look at today, we need to talk about a term that's going to pop up a couple times in the passage. And that is the term, the world. We ran into this a lot in our first John series that we just did. John uses this phrase, the world, in two distinct ways and can kind of be confusing. On the one hand, he sometimes, when he uses the world, he's talking about what we generally mean by the world, the earth, or things that are created, everything that God created, which is everything. But there is another meaning of the term in John, and that's the meaning that we're going to look at today. And that is the world as a system that hates God. Right? And John is sometimes confusing in the way that he uses this phrase, because on the one hand, he affirms that God created the world, that God loves the world, and God sent his son to die for the sins of the world. But then also in the same book, there's this world system that has organized itself against Jesus, against God. And to John, this world includes all of the powers, like all of the political powers, all of the economic powers, all the social powers, all the religious powers, all of the world's powers that ally themselves together against God. And that is the world that we're going to talk about today. Okay, the powers that have allied themselves against God. Now, with that in mind, let's begin reading. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20 first in John 15. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Okay, so stop there for a second. Now, in these verses, Jesus reminds us that the world hated him before it hated us. And to John and Jesus in this gospel, this world includes, you know, all of the authority structures of his time. So Rome and the political machine of Rome, but then also the Jewish religious leaders. So like the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, anyone that you read in the gospel that is in a position of power. And these powers, it's like they all joined forces like this evil version of like the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers or something like that to create this one giant thing called the world that opposes Jesus and tries to kill him unjustly. Now, in the gospel story, the sequence and the reason for Jesus' execution is pretty complex. Officially, Jesus is crucified for claiming to be the king of the Jewish people and therefore opposing Caesar, and he's executed for sedition. That's the official reason for his condemnation and execution. But as you read the story, it's clear that the official cause of death was really not the real reason that Jesus was crucified. The real reason that he was crucified was because of his life and because of his love and the way that he lived, he exposed the leadership in Israel, both Roman and Jewish. He exposed them for what they were. And Jesus said that the religious leaders specifically were not shepherding the people, were not shepherding the nation. Instead, they were using this power that had been entrusted to them, they were using that for personal gain. His biggest demonstration of this is the cleansing of the temple. He accused the priests and the temple class of using this temple system as a means of financial gain. And obviously, they didn't take that too well. And so, throughout the Gospel of John, we see just how corrupt this system has become at every single level. And Jesus' claim to be the Son of God challenged this system, and the system put him to death because of that. Now, Jesus summarized the world's opposition to him when he said in chapter 3, verse 19, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Right, Jesus came as a light, but because he was a light, he revealed to the world that their deeds were evil, and they killed him for that. And so, as you read through the Gospel of John, you're just struck by the sheer hatred of the world for Jesus. I mean, it's not just that they killed him. They could have found a more efficient way to kill him, like with a sword or something. It would have been quick and dirty and easy, but that's not what they did. Instead, they crucified him. And crucifixion wasn't just a form of execution. It was a form both of torture and of humiliation. So we see in the story, like they beat him, they mock him, they spit on him, they strip him naked, they drive spikes in his hands and feet, and they raise him up on a tree. And ultimately, the thing that kills you when you're crucified is you die by asphyxiation. You suffocate to death. And when you consider just the sheer inhumanity of this form of execution, and then when you add to it that Jesus was condemned unjustly, and then you add to that just the personal hatred that the people responsible for ordering that execution, the personal hatred that they had for Jesus, you get this clear picture of human evil. Right? That's some serious hate we see in the Gospel of John. But here's the thing. Not only does the injustice of Jesus' execution and condemnation reveal to us how much the world hated him, it's also a warning to us of how much the world will hate us, because Jesus has these grim words for us in the passage we looked at today. A servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. Okay, let that sink in for a moment. The Gospel of John does not just teach us about how Jesus was mistreated by the world. It also prepares us for how we will be mistreated by the world. Well, why does the world hate us? Well, he's going to tell us in verses 21 through 25. So let's read those here. Jesus says, "But all of these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, then they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and they have hated both me and my Father. But the word is written in their law must now be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." All right. So in verses 21 through 25, Jesus makes this correlation between hating him and hating the Father. All right? Jesus doesn't leave any doors open or any room for rejecting him and yet still loving God. Okay, he says the world hates him because it has hated the Father. So the reason that the world opposes Jesus is because it opposes God. And why does the world oppose God? Because God always challenges the authority of the world. Now, in ancient Rome, this was obvious. You know, there was no such thing as like separation of church and state in ancient Rome. Roman religion just infiltrated every level of society. I mean, everything that this, like anything political, anything in the marketplace, like religious rites and religious things were part of that, and it was impossible to separate religion from public life. And so for the Jewish people to proclaim the lordship of God, this was a direct affront, not just to Roman religion, but also to Roman society. And in fact, the major sticking point between the Jewish people and the Romans was this issue even before Christianity. The Romans considered the Jewish people to be troublemakers because of their refusal to worship Caesar as a god. But they realized really quickly that this was an ingrained part of who they were as a people, and that they would rather die than give in on this. And so the Romans and the Jewish people came to a compromise, and they made an exception, and they said that the Jewish people did not have to pray to Caesar as long as they prayed to their God for Caesar. All right, and this preserved the peace between Rome and the occupied Jewish state. But the lordship of God, and later the lordship of Jesus, has always been a challenge to the authority of the state. And we see this in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is, he's come to Thessalonica on a missionary journey. There's this riot that happens in the city, and on account of the Christian missionaries. And the mob arrests this guy named Jason, or they grab this guy named Jason and some of the other Christians, and they bring him before the civil authorities, and they make an accusation against them. And it's really interesting to read what their accusation is. So this is Acts 17. It's going to set it up first, and then we'll read their accusation. It says, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the civil authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them.' Now listen to what they said. 'And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" Okay, the gospel has always challenged the authority of the state. And the state does not like to share power. Now, the original readers of John, they were a marginalized group, right? They were persecuted by their Jewish countrymen because they proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God, which most of them considered blasphemous. And they were also persecuted by the Romans for not participating in this Roman emperor cult, the worship of Caesar. And so when they heard Jesus' words about persecution, like, they didn't have to use their imagination to try to picture what this might look like. This was everyday life for them. It was reality. Now, there's a bit of a disconnect in that between their life situation and our life situation. Okay, Caesar, he didn't have to run for office. Okay, he didn't have to appeal to any constituencies, let alone like a religious constituency. There wasn't any debates in the media about whether or not Caesar was Christian enough to be the emperor. I mean, that's something that the first century Christians, this is not even on their radar. That would have been a shock to them to even think about. Caesar just simply was. He was the ruler. And if you had a problem with that, that's what the crosses were for. Well, we just had the Iowa caucuses were this past week, and part of the news headlines leading up to them was this story of which of the Republican candidates was going to win the all-important evangelical Christian voting bloc, which was going to lead them over. The first century Christians couldn't have even fathomed of having that much power. Okay, to them, there wasn't a question of whether or not the state was going to be friendly towards Christianity or hostile towards Christianity. That decision was already made. That ship had sailed. To them, the issue was whether or not they were going to have the courage to stay faithful in the face of a hostile state, the inevitable hostility for the state. Now, things have changed for the better, and now in America, we Christians, we have a lot of power to shape public policy. Now, maybe we don't have as much power as we did in like the 1980s, but we have way more power than the first century Christians did. But here's the thing. This power that we have, this is worldly power to change worldly systems. And with this worldly power comes the temptation to rely on this power, to hope in this power, and to trust in this power. And people, we cannot do that. Okay, our hope does not depend on our ability to put our guy or our woman into the White House. Our hope is in Jesus and his return. Now, we live in a democracy, and we should participate in that democracy. There's nothing wrong with that. We should do that. But our hope cannot be in the state. There is a chance that your guy or your woman will not end up in the White House this November. There's also a chance that whomever does end up in the White House this November is going to make life more difficult for Christians, make it more difficult for us to express our faith. That's okay. Okay? Jesus is still on his throne, and the kingdom of God still marches on. Jesus told us that this would happen. He told us that the world would hate us. Now, this isn't normally what we open with when we share the gospel with people. Like, we don't start with, hey, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and that is to be hated by the world. Okay. Not what we typically open with, but true nonetheless. So if worldly use of power should not be our response to the world's hatred of us, what should be? Well, he tells us in verses 26. Let's look here. He says, well, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, and here you go, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. All right, so in these verses, Jesus promises, like he's like, all right, you're going to be hated by the world, but I'm not leaving you alone in this. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He's going to be with you. He's going to bear witness, and you too will bear witness. So that raises the question of what does it look like to bear witness to Jesus? Does it look like being obnoxious and always reminding politicians that we are an important voting block? No. The clearest example in the Gospel of John of what it looks like to bear witness is in Jesus' own relationship to the state, okay? Because he does interact with the state here. And I want to read John's account of Jesus' trial before Pilate. It's kind of long, but it's really, really good, and it's worth reading. John masterfully illustrates this conflict between Jesus and the world. It begins in John 18, 28. Let's go ahead and turn over there, but I'm going to introduce it a little bit more. In the story, the world is represented by Pontius Pilate and by the Jewish religious leadership. And it's a little bit confusing, but in the text, John uses this phrase, the Jews. And what he's talking about in there is these religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, these leaders. He's not making statements about like the entire Jewish people. After all, Jesus himself is Jewish. John, the writer of the gospel, is Jewish as well. So as you read the story, pay particular attention to the use of power. Specifically, look at the language that the religious leaders use. Look at the language that Pilate uses compared to how much power they actually have in the story. And compare that to Jesus, excuse me. And Jesus doesn't threaten anyone. He makes no use of power, and yet, in the story, he is by far the most powerful person in it. All right, so I said chapter 18, verse 28 is where we're going to start. We're going to read the rest of chapter 18 and a big chunk of 19. Like I said, it's a lot, but it's good. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. Now, it was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, let's stop there before we go any further, just one verse into it. So these religious leaders, they're right about to hand Jesus over unjustly for him to be murdered by the state, and they're very, very concerned that in doing this, that they don't accidentally enter into the home of a Gentile and thus defile themselves and not be able to celebrate Passover the next day. Okay, so this is kind of where they're at religiously. It's okay to murder somebody just as long as you don't become unclean in the process. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man weren't doing anything evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. So then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Well, Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him, saying, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Now Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Stop, pause there for a second. When he says that, he means like, okay, guys, here he is. Here's the accused. But remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is like the ideal man. He represents the humanity that God created us to live out. So when Pilate says, behold the man, he's saying more than he realizes. It's a little bit of irony here in the story. Pick it back up in verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he's made himself out to be the Son of God. Now when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you'd have no authority over me at all unless I've been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic it's called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, my favorite part of this, of John's account of this trial, is Jesus' interaction with Pilate. John is pretty consistent in saying that Pilate was afraid. I mean, he's like afraid of everybody. He's afraid of the Jewish leadership. He's afraid of the people. He's afraid of Caesar. He's afraid of Jesus. And yet, when he talks to Jesus, he uses nothing but contempt. Right? He mockingly calls him a king. When Jesus says he came to bear witness to the truth, you know, Pilate's like, what's truth? Who cares about that? And finally, he looks at Jesus square in the eye and flexes all of his worldly muscle. And he says to him, do you understand who I am? I have the power to kill you, and I have the power to let you go. And you feel like he would, you know, add to the end of this, in his best Walter White impersonation, tread lightly, Jesus. But Jesus isn't scared of him, right? He doesn't fight back. He says, you have no authority if it were not given to you from God. And then after that, you know, Pilate, he's committed to letting him go, but he's too afraid to do the right thing. So in this story, Jesus gives us this model of enduring. It's just having courage and not being afraid and testifying to the truth. But then he has one last grim warning for us in chapter 16. So I want us to look at these last couple verses here. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, I've told you all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues, and indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. And they'll do these things because they've not known the Father, nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, that you may remember that I told them to you. Okay, so when we get to chapter 16, Jesus has this prediction that they would be his followers would be put out of the synagogue. And to us, we're like, okay, well, why would they want to go anyway? But this was actually a really, really big deal. In the Roman Empire, everyone is compelled to participate in it, worship Caesar as a god. The Jewish people were exempt from that because of the special arrangement they had. So as long as you were part of the synagogue, you fell under this umbrella of protection that you didn't have to participate in worshiping Caesar. But if you got kicked out, then you lost that protection. And then you'd have a choice, do I worship, you know, Caesar as a god, and not get arrested and killed? Or do I take a stand for my faith and things could go very, very badly for me? And so many scholars think, because this actually did happen historically, and so most scholars think that this is the part of the situation behind why the Gospel of John was written when it was written. That the readers of it, like, they're going through this hard time and they're like, what do we do with this? And this whole John wanted to remind them of the things that Jesus had said when he was alive. Jesus reminded them that there was a day was coming when people would kill them and consider it an act of service to God. We certainly see this in the book of Acts. Remember the worst offender of this, Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, killed Christians and considered it an act of serving God. But Jesus says, I'm telling you these things now so that you'll, when this day comes, that you'll remember. And why is it important to remember? Because it's easy for us to forget and get discouraged. November 8th is Election Day. November 9th is going to be a sad day for almost half the country, slightly less than half the country. But that's okay. Okay, Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. And that doesn't mean his kingdom is not on earth. It is, right? The Bible ends with Jesus coming down to earth, not with his people being whisked away to the clouds. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world in the sense that it doesn't look like the kingdoms of the world. It doesn't rely on violence and the use of force to extend, you know, accomplish its means. Its goal is not unchecked political and economic expansion. Its goal is the defeat of sin and death. Its goal is resurrection and eternal life and the dwelling place of God being with his people. And so the kingdom that we serve is way bigger than any of the kingdoms of the world. And whoever wins the election in November, the world isn't going to change. Okay, the violence is not going to stop. Marriages, families, they're going to continue to struggle. People are going to continue to mistreat the poor, mistreat the sick, the weak, the ugly, the powerless. People will still get sick. People will still die. Regardless of who wins the November election, sin and death will still rule the world. But not so in the kingdom of God. Jesus, the Messiah, has died on the cross for our sins and has risen from the dead. And that means that sin and death have been defeated once and for all. And our hope is not in the worldly powers coming around to our way of seeing things. Our hope is in the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. All right, so there is a distinct possibility that your favorite candidate is going to lose the election in November. Right? There's a distinct possibility that whoever does win, you know, that our culture is going to continue to change and maybe even become more and more hostile toward Christianity. And when this happens, we shouldn't be surprised. Right? Jesus told us this would happen. A servant is not greater than his master. They hated Jesus, they'll hate us. But regardless of who's in the White House, Jesus is still on the throne. And all authority on heaven and on earth is given to him. Okay, so be kind, right? Bear witness to Jesus' work in your life. But not by being obnoxious, not by using worldly power to get what we want, not by using the means of the world to fight our battles, not by fighting the world with the weapons of the world, but by loving people even when they hate us. Even when they hate us. Let's pray. Father, I feel like the most important, the most relevant confession at this point is just to be that Jesus is Lord. And we know that that has implications, political implications, in the sense of it's meaningful to real life, that Jesus is on the throne, that he does care about the poor, about the outcast, of the sinners. His kingdom is not of this world, in the sense that He doesn't fight the way the world does. And so, man, as we remember today, I'm just struck by the sense of that this is a way of bearing witness, and this is a way of fighting, I guess you would say, of proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, of reminding people of his death on the cross for sins, reminding people of the life that he lived, of Pilate's testimony, behold the man. Behold the man indeed. And I just pray that we would remember the man at this point, his death and resurrection, and pray that you would be honored in our worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.